We have two readings this evening. You'll not be surprised by this point to know that the second is John 1. Soon we'll have it all cemented into our heads and hearts, I hope. But before we turn to the Gospel of John, we'll turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read together the first three verses before we turn to John's Gospel. Let us hear God's own word. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Turning now to the Gospel of John. John 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So far the reading of God's word. If you have a Bible, would you turn back to John's Gospel? And before we take up this text, we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we consider your word and all the treasure that's found therein. We ask that you would draw our hearts sweetly evermore to the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit be with us to guide us, to make the meditations of our hearts pleasing to you. For you are, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a quote. This is from an old prayer in our Presbyterian Reformed tradition, a prayer for those who face distress for confessing the name of Christ. Just a portion of the prayer. Teach us, Lord, through these trials to number our days, recognizing that we are but fading in this age, yet we will flourish in the age to come. We know that these struggles are not tokens of your wrath, but are part of your plan to save us, to sanctify us, to glorify yourself. While we may fear the circumstances, we no longer fear the condemnation of the law or the sting of death, or the sharp arrows of Satan. For we know that your Son gained victory for us by his death and his resurrection. So we ask that you would, even through these tests, Deepen our confidence to appear before you, clothed not in the filthy rags of our own works, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look upon him, for we pray in his name. Amen. Well, our text this evening, we are looking still at the prologue to John's Gospel, these various portraits that we've seen that John is painting for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we reach what is really, in terms of the structure, the literary character of verses 1 through 18, the center of the prologue. We find that in verses 10, 11, and 12. The one who was coming into the world, verse 9, he now has. We pick it up at verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is what we want to consider together this evening, but this is, like all of the prologue, a weighty passage, and so I intend to take it in two parts. This time, verses 10 and 11, and next time, Lord willing, verse 12 and thereafter. We find here again a very straightforward expression. John is telling us that the Word, who is light, who is life, as we have seen, as he enters into the world, he provokes a response. He brings, in fact, division. We know this well, but it's really startling here when we see the flow of John's expression in John chapter 1. Not at all what we should expect by what we've read in the text to this point. In the beginning was the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who made all things, is also the world who enters into the world and is the rejected Word. The discarded Word. We see this in two ways in our text. First, concerning the world. In John 1, verse 10, he, that is the Word, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Back in verse 3, right, we're told about this Word, the one who God created all things, the one who still upholds all things, the one who governs all things, the one who holds all things together, the creator, the sustainer of all that there is. He now comes into the world, but the world does not recognize him. It's not that he was a stranger, but that the world was estranged from him. This is not simply the world in all of its parts here. Think of the heights, the depths, all of the measurements, the valleys, the mountain peaks that God has measured out in creation, that he called into existence here. But John's use of the world at this point in verse 10 is clearly humanity, isn't it? It's relational. This is not the world on its own. This is the people who God has made. And it's not that they don't realize who has entered. The problem is not one of information, right? It's not some deficiency in the creation, as if we lack something in the way that we've been made, so we don't recognize the one who enters into the world. No, the problem here is an ethical problem. There's been a rupture. There's been a breach in the relationship. Christ comes to humanity, but to a humanity that is fallen, that is lost in sin, to those who have turned away from God in rebellion. He comes, of course, to those whom he has made carefully, artfully, beautifully, in his own image, in true righteousness, in holiness. And we find that the creation has spurned the Creator, has neglected, ignored the gifts that God has given, severed the relationship. And so humanity that God has made is not at all neutral here towards him, but now actively opposed to him, his enemy. Of course, we see that with Adam and Eve in the garden, don't we? They flee the presence of God, making a pathetic covering for themselves. But the tragedy here in John 1 is still much greater than this. Christ is rejected not only by the world, you see, but even more pointedly, he is rejected, we're told in verse 11, by his very own. By his very own. He came to his own, and his own, John says, did not receive him. He came to his own. This has the sense here of his own things. That's actually what the text says. His own possessions. He came to his own estates, is probably a good way to think about that. He came to the estate of Israel that he had established. When did God establish Israel? When he brought them out of slavery. Why did he bring them out of slavery? We're told in Deuteronomy 4:12, God there entered into a special covenant with this people. He brought them out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, to be a special people before him. He chose them for his treasured possession. Think of Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, where he says through Moses, I have chosen you, this people, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Why? Not because they're more in number, or more in might, or great in strength, or rich in virtue. No, we're told that they were fewest and least. No people. But he decided to call them his people. Because he's rich in love, you see. Because he's rich in love. And this here is the real scandal in John's prologue. That the Word, the eternal Word of God, God the Son, assumes our humanity, puts on human flesh, to come to his own family, to enter into his own estate here, to his people, to his brothers and sisters. And he's met with treachery, with rejection. I think many passages are likely on John's mind as he was writing these words in his prologue, but doubtless he is recalling so many of the words of the prophets, isn't he? Think of Isaiah. Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. Yet Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You recall the shock and horror, terror that we find in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, declares the Lord. For my people have forsaken me. Or we might think again of Ezekiel chapter 16. Israel so movingly, so tenderly described there as an infant. Discarded, forsaken at its birth, but rescued by God, who takes in this child, who bathes this child, who feeds it, who nurtures and loves this child, who raises this child in God's house, who is adorned by God, provided for with every gift, with honor, with prosperity, with riches, given every advantage, to whom every promise is made, and yet this child grows up and is unfaithful and renounces God, renounces him with scorn and contempt. And so you see here the history of all of humanity in creation as covenant breakers. It's replayed in Israel. It's sort of like the play within a play here. The special covenant people of God, who whom God had delivered from slavery, brought out of Egypt in bondage. The very family into whom Jesus Christ was born here is a microcosm for the treason of the entire human race. And so this is the son who is rejected by his own people. Consider again the ministry of Christ. There are many blessings that God's covenant people are promised. The greatest of those surely is his very presence, isn't it? I will dwell with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The great covenant promise of God, repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. We might think of Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among you. I will not abhor you, says the Lord, but I will be with you. In the advent of Christ, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Here he is at last, the long-awaited one. And what do we find when he enters into the world? When the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us? Well, from the very beginning, we know in the place of his birth, we're told in Luke 2, there's no room for him in the inn. No one will show hospitality and open their home to provide a room. In Mark chapter 3, within his own household, we're told of how his family looks askance at him. They think he's mad. They're ready to turn him over. A prophet has no honor in his hometown, he says. In John chapter 2, he comes to the temple, and he is the true temple, and he's not worshipped there. But he will instead be reviled and scorned. He will take upon his lips the words of Psalm 69, "It's for your sake that I have borne reproach, O Lord, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers. I am an alien to my mother's sons. Yet zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you fall also on me." We trace out the ministry of Christ, and what do we find? We find that he is hated for who he is, and for what he says, and for what he does. But you see, this is John's point. This is part of the reason why the Word became flesh. This is why he came here. Not to help people find a little more happiness and success in life. What kind of Jesus are we looking for? No, from the moment he assumed our flesh in his conception, he lived a life of suffering under the looming shadow of the cross. You see, the conquering king comes and conquers as the suffering servant. We can do no better than read the rest of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement that brings us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, says the Lord. They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. But it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so we find Christ, the eternal Word, coming into the world that he has made, and he's rejected. And in an even greater act of treason, he's rejected by his very own. But as we think about these things, we want to ask the question here, why does John record this in his gospel, in this way, in this place, in the prologue? Why does John return again and again consistently in his gospel to this very theme of rejection, even persecution, for the name of Christ? Well, we can answer that in various ways. As we've already said, this is the reason why the Creator entered into creation. He's not at all a passive victim here. As we've seen, this is the eternal Word, the Word who is God, who is with God from the very beginning, who made all things. He's not a victim of circumstance when he enters the world. This is why he came, to win our redemption in this way. But we can put it again a different way. What does Christ tell us in John 15? He says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master, he says. You see, the gospel comes and it brings this kind of division into the world between those who receive Christ and those who do not. And for all who do look outside of themselves and put their hope in him alone, he says, what is true of me is true of my disciples. My path here is to be the pattern, the path that you walk, cruciform, marked by suffering. You are to be slow to anger, yet quick to help. You are to humble yourselves, yet be proud in the gospel. Is this what characterizes our lives? Remember the word I said to you, Christ says in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. For the name of Christ that you bear. We know, don't we, that this life can be, and so often is, a veil of tears, marked by suffering, marked even by persecution, by rejection of all who bear the name of Christ. And you, brothers and sisters here, if you're baptized, you bear the name of Christ. You're part of his church. You are enrolled in his school of disciples, called to rest in him, to trust in him, to follow after him. Don't be surprised, he tells us. You may suffer in this world for my sake when you bear my name, as you fix yourselves, as you bind yourselves to the gospel, to the good news of all that I have done for you. Is this not what characterizes his disciples? We think of Paul, Barnabas, Peter, all the others throughout the book of Acts. Is this not what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12? Is this not the great theme of the letter to the Philippians? Is this not what we're told in 1 Peter 1? And again, as we read these words from 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, this is what you have been called to. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to our sins and live to his righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Is this not, of course, the same message that Christ gives at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples? We think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, explaining to them, before he goes, what his kingdom is like. How does he begin there? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They look within, and what do they find? They find nothing. They find a poverty. They find lack, and so they're driven outside of themselves to one who has everything, to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he end the Beatitudes? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," he says, "when others will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we read these words and we need to know this is not a condition that we meet, as in, blessed are you if you do these things. If you meet these conditions, then you find the blessing. No, this is a benediction. This is a royal gift given from the King of Kings himself, who wants his people to know, no matter what we face in this world, for his sake, we possess the very boundless love of God, the one who made all that there is, the one who has all that there is, and that he triumphed for our sake by the cross. We're called, as his disciples, to count the cost. There may be things that we give up, that we suffer for his sake. The light that invades the world here that's dark brings with it division. But when we face these things, Christ tells us, "You are in good company. You are in good company. You are with me. You're with me. Bearing the reproach, the disgrace of this world, to follow Christ, like the writer to the Hebrews says. Abraham, seeking a better country. Moses, who esteemed this more than all the riches of Egypt. Christ crucified, that is the offense. That is the stumbling block to the world. That the author of life himself suffered death, killed by his very own here, by the ones he had given life to, that he might redeem sinners, as Peter tells us in Acts 3. You know, sometimes we make ourselves the stumbling block, don't we? We don't bear witness about ourselves. We don't bear testimony about ourselves. We bear testimony and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to all that he has done. The gospel is about Christ. It's for us. It's about him. He has done it. He has done it all from the beginning to the end. And so we are called here even to be like John the Baptist. We must decrease, but Christ must increase in every aspect of our lives. Our hope, our confidence, our glory is to be found in him, in who Christ is, and in all that he has done for us. As we think about these things, we want to remember that we have in him a great high priest who knows our every weakness, who knows all of our sufferings, who knows all of our difficulties, who is tempted more than we could ever be tempted, as the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and was tempted by the evil one. And yet even now he intercedes for us. He is our advocate in heaven in the presence of God, of his Father. But even more than our high priest, he reminds us here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, you see, and throughout John's Gospel, as this theme is unfolded time and time again, John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled, he says. I'm with you. John 16, you'll have sorrow. I will turn it to joy. I will turn all of your sorrows to joy. In the world you will have persecution, but take heart. I have overcome the world. May that be our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us your word for all that it reveals to us about our wonderful Savior, all of his actions of love and mercy. We pray that you would strengthen our union with him by your Holy Spirit. We pray too that you would strengthen our union with one another, that we share in the bonds of love as your people, as the bride of Christ. We pray that you would make us not to be lovers of self, but lovers of one another, that you would drive us out to do works of kindness and mercy for our neighbors, because you are a God rich in mercy and rich in kindness, and you call us to share all of your gifts with the world in love and service, even as you have called us out of the world. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.